is alive and powerful, sharpening the two-edged sword, piercing to dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, to critical thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Proceeding to 2 Peter 3, where we are in the analysis of verse 15. Turn about to page 70 of our notes, probably. All right, if we expect to profit from the study at hand this evening, it's incumbent upon each and every one of us to ensure that we're under the filling of the Holy Spirit, put the SCA in its case, so to speak, so that we can have the advantage of the God, the Holy Spirit, is the ultimate author of Scripture in correlation with our human spirit, which is created in righteousness and set apart to truth, to assimilate this information in as purest of ways and as so intended and designed by God to be understood. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound, as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. In Peter's closing exhortations here, pertinent to a believer pursuing an irreprehensible faith, too, that is to stand before Christ without shame and abatement. It is mandatory, necessary for the believer to be oriented to the necessity of grace in the Christian life. This is the thought that Peter now brings out in correlation with our phase two adjustment here in verse 15 for these believers' additional consideration as he states and regard or consider the patience of our Lord as salvation. As we brought out, our announced patient and salvation are our predicate accusatives. This denotes that they're in apposition to one another. They're parallel to one another. Patience equals salvation, just as salvation would equal patience in context in this respect. And what he is bringing out and referring to in regards to patience and salvation with respect to Jesus Christ is the very idea of grace manifested to us in this regards. The verb here, regard, as well as the cognate verb for patience, to be patient, as we saw, is used in 2 Peter 3:9, where Peter states that the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness in regard to his parousia, his coming, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to a change of mind. And there, the patience of God definitely reflects upon God's grace, allowing positive volition opportunity to express itself, to surface at the given points in time in history that God has so ordained certain souls to live and exist in and be a part of that dispensational history. So patience here correlates to salvation, both phase one, phase two, deliverance of expression of positive volition, and the time relegated by God in order for positive volition to come to these deliverances in that respect. So patience is Peter's way of expressing grace manifested as salvation. The time that we are given to live on planet Earth is grace to do what we're going to do with our souls, with our lives, with our thoughts. And obviously, those who are benefactors of God's plan with respect to his time of history are those who are positive, whether it's phase one or phase two, positive volition, or both in view. So patience translates again to God's plan of grace with respect to time, providing opportunity of salvation that will, for those that will avail themselves accordingly, succinctly here, the concept is time is grace given for the salvation of positive volition. that's the whole idea and means that these believers, as well as other adjusted believers, as all should, consider with respect to our pursuit of a successful phase two in God's plan in regards to our own life. And hence, it brings out both the principle of God's plan of grace demanding an allotted amount of time for positive volition to express itself, and hence then the application that he expects the believers to draw from it for their own selves in order to have the proper balance of grace along with their pursuit of Bible doctrine for a successful phase two in application towards others. As we read the verses in regards to patience, we know that patience is a fruit of the Spirit. It comes about through isolation of the SCA under divine love in that respect. It is to be part, that's in Galatians 5:22. Ephesians 4:2 brings out the fact that it's part of our, to be part of our Christian walk, our Christian experience of exercising patience. It comes about through maturity, and it should be evidenced in one who is mature in the Colossians chapter 1 verses, and then in the Colossians 3 chapter, it brings out the fact that it's one of the grace virtues, along with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, forbearance towards one another. See, these are all expressions and manifestations of, as we would say, applying grace towards another individual. So, Peter, as is typical in regards to his writings, loves to take the idea of what we would consider to be the primary doctrine and put it in his own words in expression. And here, the doctrine of grace is being brought out through the principle of patience as it relates to God and our time in history. As long as we got a breath in our bodies, obviously we have time to orient and make the adjustments necessary in regard to God's plan. So then now in the remainder of verse 15 here, Peter sets forth an example of this grace. An example, a premier example, if you will, with the person, the Apostle Paul, reading the rest of the verse, it says, "Also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you." So just pick up point 20 here of our notes, of apostles and early Christians. Paul would be especially keen to God's patience, allowing time for his positive volition to surface and run his course. 21 in 1 Corinthians 15:8-9, Paul speaks of himself as, quote, "one untimely born," end quote, and reflects upon the late date of his conversion and his total unworthiness as a previous persecutor of the church. Paul's history is that he was not an original apostle, a disciple to become apostle of the other 11's choosing. Obviously, looking at the exception of Judas Iscariot in this vein. Paul did not come to surface with respect to salvation and expressing positive volition until after the fact of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And his conversion came about through Christ appearing to him on the Damascus Road, of which then the proper stimulation of truth was given to him to reconsider his present way of life and what he had chosen to be up at that point in time, which was a Pharisee. And in fact, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He would have been top in his class. He would have been top gun as he went out and persecuted Christians and had many of them killed, in fact. So he was a zealot with respect to religion. Unfortunately, his zeal was misplaced, as is with many religious types, even as we recognize today in our world. And his zeal was misplaced towards those who were truly innocent in regards to life and their very thoughts and approach to God, and that was Christian believers of his time. So Paul is not numbered in the original 12 of being an apostle. He came at a later time. So he is one, if you will, untimely born. And the born there, obviously, is not necessarily of his physical birth, but of his spiritual birth, of coming about, coming to the reality of being positive and entering into God's kingdom in that respect. So 22, in the same passage there, 1 Corinthians 15, he then attributes his salvation and ability of ministry to, quote, the grace of God, as that was brought out in verse 15, verse 10 of chapter 15. In fact, when we read that verse, you remember he referred to grace three times in that verse. Three times in one verse. The grace of God. If there's anyone in regards to the time in which Peter lived, see, this is the whole idea, that could really have an appreciation for God's grace in life and given his person, his individual person, time to figure things out and finally lock into the plan of God, Paul is definitely one of them. And as it is, his positive volition and his place in the plan of God was one of such caliber that indeed Jesus Christ handpicked him to be the final replacement apostle of the 12, replacing Judas Iscariot. And he was given a distinct ministry, essentially to the Gentiles. It didn't mean that he didn't evangelize the Jews. He definitely had his run-ins with the Jews. And many Jews came to saving faith under his ministry, etc. But he had a predominant ministry to the Gentiles. And he underwent a lot of suffering and persecution. And his commitment and ministry in and of itself is, if you will, probably top of the line in that regards. And no one would look at Paul and say, that's intellectually honest, that this man was did not become a great believer. In fact, he is the one who has provided most of the epistles written in the New Testament for us today. So that tells you how God looks at Paul. his words of such caliber in regards to all the letters that he wrote, that many of them were compiled to be part of the New Testament canon in that respect. And so Paul, obviously, he walked in, if you will, in a situation unlike the other apostles who essentially were teed on Jesus' ministry, were with him personally. In his ministry, was personally with him and saw all the evidence of his miracles, etc., etc. Now, then finally got their spiritual act together and went out in their apostolic ministry. No, Paul comes after the fact, and not just that, immediately after the fact, only after the Christian population had started expanding itself, and he had opportunity to go in and bring hell and high water on these people. To whatever degree he could. And then he realizes and recognizes, oh man, what a mistake. See, this is the wrong path to take in life. So 23, if God had cut Paul's time short, or preempted history otherwise, in other words, the patience as salvation, as a reflection in regards to time, a grace in time, the church would have been robbed of a great believer, not to mention the loss to Paul himself. Again, the principle stands that God allows positive volition, the appropriate amount of time, to come to surface. And at any given point in time in history. And Paul was to have a place in regards to the church age dispensation. And if God had come in and made the answer to some Christians' prayers of God, kill him, get him out of our life, because he's a really pain in you-know-what, he's bringing havoc upon us. He's blaspheming the church. All these other things. I mean, he was a blasphemer. And any person who communicates religion that's antagonistic to Bible doctrine is a blasphemer. People worry about other little lies in life, but they don't give a second thought about a preacher getting up and lying through their teeth as they're saying, I'm claiming the truth. How do you know? Get in fellowship. That's the first thing you do. Communicator worthy of his own integrity will exhort his sheep consistently to stay in fellowship. Isolate the STA. Look at the Bible. Now, if you will, the challenge is there. Whether or not the truth is being taught. But as we know, there are those out there who misrepresent God's plan to all kinds of degrees. And that misrepresentation is a form of blasphemy. It's saying that God is not truthful in regards to what the Bible actually teaches, because they're taking issue with it. So, Obviously, we're all probably getting the idea here of God's grace is applied to Paul. So 24, for Paul the believers to exist as Paul, making such great contribution to the church, so to further benefit believers for centuries, in his writings, his experience that we can draw upon, all the doctrine, etc., that he brings out. All believers should find encouragement that God allows this time of grace. That God allows this time of grace, this dispensation of grace, as Peter so refers to it in 1 Peter 1:10. So, 25, when we recognize that patience translates into salvation for so many, Paul not least, it helps us overcome the mockery of the heretics, those who take issue with God's plan, the fantasy of our ideas that this man, Jesus Christ, is going to return one of these days. And he's going to come in and save the world. And deliver those who are God's from the hands of their enemies. See, to most people, that's just a fantastical idea. Obviously, we come out of a society where Christianity has roots, even though it is obviously grossly distorted in regards to this phase two application. But other places, other societies do not have that kind of balance, if you will. And the balance, obviously, is being shifted greatly even in our own country. Yeah, let's make Palestine a state. They deserve it. What? Why? Give them someplace permanent so they can bomb the hell out of Israel whenever they feel like it and not worry about Israel coming in and taking over their land anymore. Stay up with the current events. We are in the last days. There's our things that are happening, and they're very exciting if you're in tune with God's plan and all the prophecy that we've been over as of recent in regards to our own history in this respect. 20, so when people take issue in regards to the return of Christ, etc., we need to reflect upon, obviously, the time given us, so we can adjust, as well as time given to others and those who have made great contributions in regards to the Christian faith and application in our own lives. Paul here being the issue or item of discussion. So 26, now that Paul would be so in tune with the grace afforded him, it is hard to fathom letters he wrote to the church not to be heavily influenced by the doctrine of grace. By the doctrine of grace. 27, here Peter makes special mention of that fact and what he, quote, wrote to you, end quote, referencing these churches in Asia Minor in particular. Wrote to you all, to these saints. So 28, it is not that he wrote to every church, but the letters that he did write found their way to all the churches in circulation. Whether it be Galatia, Ephesus, or whatever. Churches go in, and even commands are made in some of the epistles, let all the churches read this. So they were designed to be circulated. Apostles, obviously, their ministries were unique to the apostolic age, to the early part of the church age dispensation, as they were the head of the church, of its foundation, of founding the church. And the apostles had authority over more than one local church. They went out and they had geographical regions that God sent them to. They started these churches, and they were the head. They organized it, but they couldn't be everywhere at once. And as they moved on, obviously they placed in the proper positions the right to prophets and the temporary gifts, pastors, teachers, etc., to carry on the ministry. But they still retained authority over these local churches. That's in contrast today to a pastor-teacher that only has authority over one local church. One congregation, one assembly. And that is another doctrine that has been grossly under attack for a long time now, especially in the fundamentalist world, in the denominational world, in that respect. One pastor per congregation. But the apostles, they had authority over more churches, but even they didn't tread in another apostle's canon. And even they didn't claim the whole world as their canon. They go willy-nilly, you know, like you see the evangelists today. Well, I feel like God's moving me to go there, really. Well, did you get a direct witch? Paul did. And there were times when Paul, was thinking and praying and saying, I'm going to go one direction. God was intercede. And me, I'll say, no, don't go that direction. I don't want you to go this direction. God knows where Paul's volition exists. But either way, the apostles had authority over more than one church. They couldn't be everywhere at once. And obviously, they still had concern in regards to these local churches, and they would write epistles. That was not the preferred method of communication, but it was a substitute for their absence of being face-to-face with them. And based on that, we now have the New Testament canon of Scripture for us in that regard. So 29, now for examples in regards to Paul's orientation to grace and writing to particularly these churches, this geographical region. Point 29, where we left off, Paul makes special mention of his past life and the grace afforded him in Galatians 1:11-24, and then in his epistle to Timothy in Ephesus, he again recalls his grace in the same vein in 1 Timothy 1:12-16. Galatia, part of the Asia Minor circuit here. specifically mentioned in 1 Peter 1:1. In Galatians 1, Paul recounts the magnitude of grace afforded his person. 11-24. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel which was proclaimed by me is not according to man. The communicator is attacked on different fronts. A part of the attack will come in regards to their message. Then you will see attacks in regards to their method of teaching. And then other issues can be brought out. But here, his message has been attacked, as we understand the history of the Galatians, as they allowed false teachers to infiltrate their church after Paul had found them there. That the gospel that was claimed for me is not according to man. It's not human viewpoint. See? For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. And Paul had a temporary gift where God personally revealed doctrine to particular communicating gifts in this respect to the apostles. All the apostles would have essentially this insight to the degree necessary for them in regards to their ministries and to bring out church age doctrine necessary. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. A Jew's Jew. See. But when he had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. In other words, he didn't go running off and seek immediate counsel from other humans. When Christ appeared to him and revealed his message, he went to contemplate this on a personal level for himself. See? And nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. He didn't even feel, if you will, qualified, probably, at this point in time in his life, to even present himself before those who would be spiritually great otherwise. The humility. This really points to a humility fact in regards to Paul. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. 3 years from his conversion. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, while I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. So that obviously has its purpose in regards to directly to the saints of Galatia as exhortation towards them. But it relates, once again, Paul's grace orientation in regards to his own person. And hence, this is extremely profound in regards to this particular book, because these Galatians had left grace in regards to their idea and thinking of salvation, and they had attached themselves to the thinking of the Judaizers who wanted to add works to it. See, the legalists. So, you have that to Galatia as an example. Then, in his epistles to Timothy, Timothy was a very close associate of Paul's. A protege, if you will. As Timothy was positive, Paul met him in Lystra and saw the positive volition in him, and Timothy at that point in time joined him in his ministry. He's mentioned in mostly of any other individual by Paul in his writings throughout his epistles, of any other associates that Paul has. And he has two epistles written directly towards him, 1 and 2 Timothy. They are known as pastoral epistles, as they give the outlines and requirements for the pastor teacher. To understand and know that doctrine obviously must be pretty important, because there's three epistles written in regards to it. 1, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Now, I've heard in the past, not here, but other places, people complain, oh, the pastor going to teach about the pastor teacher again. That doctrine. Well, there's three books dedicated to it. You know, what else are we supposed to do? And it's not just, it's just as important that the sheep recognize responsibilities and obligations as the pastor himself. So you can be oriented what to look for. So. But anyway, when he wrote to Timothy, Timothy was in Ephesus, part of Asia Minor. As 1 Timothy 1:3 brings out, as I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. In order that he may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And then in 12 through 16, he again brings out the grace that was afforded him in regards to his own person and his own ministry. In verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. His own grace orientation to God in thankfulness, in true humility. Recognizing that he was, if you will, adequate. That's how Paul looked at himself. He was barely adequate in his own eyes. But he's adequate to be taught. He is taught enough to be adequate and faithful in regards to performing his ministry. Being formally, as he goes on, a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, insolent. And yet I was shown mercy, because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. He was negative, blind to the truth. It doesn't mean that he wasn't culpable otherwise. But God cut him some slack, because he had not yet come to the point that God knew he would express positive volition otherwise. And he was led down the primrose path by other false communicator types. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And really, the foremost of sinners is not only his persecuting and killing Christians, but his blasphemous role in doing it. And yet for this reason, I obtained mercy. See, mercy, another expression of grace. In order that in me, as a foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience. There's grace related, once again, to patience. As an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So, 30, Paul considered God's grace in his own life And this helped orient him in the communication of God's plan of grace others that we brought out at the beginning of the notes, as I did last class, how you were able to help maintain a balance of grace in regards to your thinking is to consistently reflect upon the grace God gives you to help you overcome any legalistic, self-righteous, you know, approaches towards others otherwise. And so, Paul considered God's grace in his own life, and this helped orient him in the communication of God's plan of grace to others. In other words, Paul put experience together with Bible doctrine in the sphere of grace. His own experience with knowledge, with Bible doctrine, under the sphere of grace. So 31, this is what is meant by the phrase, according to the wisdom given him, as the thought processes for his writing in these epistles, as he would permeate his epistles with the principle of grace. So 32, the noun wisdom here, which is sophia in the Greek, means the ability to use knowledge for insight and understanding. In other words, it couples now Bible doctrine to this experience of grace by Paul. It's pretty cool stuff. 33, it emphasizes divine wisdom through the possession of Bible doctrine. Through the possession of Bible doctrine, which is the compatible partner to grace necessary for spiritual advance, which summarizes all of this in verse 18 in this closing, in growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 34, the passive participle given him, which is didymi, further emphasizes grace. 35, spiritual wisdom imparted to Paul and residing in his soul was a gift from God, which he was quick to admit. 1 Corinthians 3:10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder. So it's all based on grace. The truth of Bible doctrine. As it should be down through the ranks. No matter when you live in the dispensation. And here he construes himself as a wise master builder. He is designed under his ministry, under his gift, to help build the church of Jesus Christ. He's a wise master builder, one who is going to build with a foundation that will be unbreakable and a structure impermeable, designed to stand for eternity. Bible doctrines, the edification complex, as it's referred to. Building up. So it's according to the grace of God, just as any just pastor recognizes. The doctrine that we have, the scriptures, is handed down to us in history through God's grace, as God has supernaturally kept this book together, put together through transmission, and protected it in regards to its perfection of veracity, and handed down so that we are able and have available freely both Old Testament and New Testament canons of scripture in this regard. Then the spiritual gift that is given for one of the communicator to communicate Bible doctrine. The grace given in regards to the good deposit that the pastor would receive as pertinent to exercise the gift, as well as the Timothy principle. All based on grace. Now, the school I came out of is vastly different than what most people would look at and see in regards to people otherwise being ministers today. The seminary I went to was sponsored by a church. The wisdom behind that is because that is where the right shepherd is at to teach and oversee and to ensure that they're getting the good deposit along with all the training, etc. And not ever once was a penny asked of me to go to seminary. It was just a matter of you got the gift, you recognize it, you're in. In fact, it was nothing but grace. They brought the books. They supplied everything. This whole church is based on this ministry. Not the original pastor, but your second pastor. He came out of the same system. It was based on grace. He lost touch with it, so we're down the line. God help me. I hope I never do that. But grace. The grace of God. And yet you got idiots out there that they do a little work in the Bible, they write a book about it, and they put a copyright on it, and they say, no, it's going to cost you if you want to read this. Yet they're taking words from another person, and they're just simply trying to explain it. And they want to charge. Well, the way it is, of necessity, you have to buy this stuff. You know, generally speaking, commentaries and things of this nature. The old school commentaries, generally, there are basically enough people out there that you'll find those on the internet for free. And there's quite a few you can get a hold of. But otherwise, and people like the New American Standard People Bible. If you'll do any background on them, yeah, they have a great translation. About as good, still about as good as there is. Not as good as the pastors, but it's good for people to follow. But they'll hold back on allowing other programs that are able, computer programs, to put this stuff together using their Bible, unless they get paid for it. That's the funding mentality. Like the pawn shops that are all over Oklahoma City, you drive down the road, pawn shop, Jesus saves. Well, it's two things. Number one, we may be Jews, but we're Reformed Jews. And come on in and give us part of the money that you're not going to tithe. So anyway, they call this part of the country, I guess, part of the Bible Belt up here, but it's nothing like it. Through the Midwest, now some of you down south through Tennessee and those areas, Arkansas, they know what a Bible Belt is. You can't go on vacation down there without bumping a fundy every time you turn around, basically. But anyway. How did I get off on that? Shoot, I don't even know what point I was on. Somebody wanted to help me out here. Spiritual wisdom imparted to Paul. Oh, by grace, all right. Ephesians 3:3-6. Time goes by so fast when you're having fun. For this reason, verse 1, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation it was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. The mystery is the mystery of church age doctrine, the dispensation of the church and affiliated doctrines associated with that. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight to the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, but it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, by means of the Spirit. Verse 6, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. This dispensation, there is no advantage of racial distinction. Whether Jew or Gentile, you are part of this dispensation. This is why it's such a special dispensation. Anyone who would just hook in with Bible doctrine, hook in with polyvolition, they're part of this dispensation. So, and then you have Romans 12:3 and following, again, by the grace of God, of the mystery given. Romans. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. See, here's a perfect example of Paul applying the experience of grace given to him to underwrite the doctrine that he's given to them. And that is to be humble, to not get arrogant, not become self-righteous, things of this nature. That he ought to think, but to think as is to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And then he goes into God's grace here, through there, as he deals with the spiritual gifts, and being a part of the body of Christ, etc. But that's sufficient there. So spiritual wisdom imparted to Paul and residing in his soul was a gift from God, which he was quick to admit. So 36, Paul leaned on his own experience of grace, employing this principle in his writings evidencing God's, quote, plan of grace, end quote, in his contributions to the saints, i.e. the New Testament. Which, these are not the only epistles he wrote, but the ones that are reserved for us. So 37, we as adjusted believers should consistently contemplate grace afforded us in life, mitigating our interaction with others, just as also our beloved brother Paul did, as evidence of his reality in the plan of God. Again, rereading 37 here, point 37, we as adjusted believers should consistently contemplate grace afforded us in life, mitigating our interaction with others, just as also our beloved brother Paul did, as evidence of his reality in the plan of God. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul did according to the wisdom given him. So 38, many commentators find Peter's appeal and tribute to Paul as unexpected and at the least fascinating. Those commentaries, quite honestly, they kind of miss it. I think the reason why we've been able to pick up on this is because I've recognized early on how Peter likes to employ doctrines and express it in different words. And here the doctrine of grace is what is being brought out. Many speculate that he's dealing here with Paul's writing in regards to the parousia and Christ's delay in that regards, but there isn't really any examples of that. This we have an example of. That's why I took this direction. So 39, obviously, once one recognizes the thrust of grace that Peter is emphasizing, his reference makes complete sense. Why he appeals to Paul in this regards. 40, to Peter and the Christian community, Paul is their, quote, beloved brother, ho agapetos delphos, in the Greek. So 41, as their, quote, brother, end quote, it reflects Paul's camaraderie with the church as an adjusted believer applying Bible doctrine. For 1 Peter 5:12, in Peter's reference to Silvanus, referred to him as a faithful brother. A faithful brother. So to be a brother in accolade, given accolades as a brother by Peter, denotes that which is outstanding in regards to their positive volition. So obviously being a brother looks at his camaraderie as a fellow saint, a fellow heir. An adjusted believer, blind Bible doctrine, even if he is an apostle. You don't have to be an apostle or a pastor to be an adjusted believer, to be a great believer, to get the prize. You don't have to be that. It just happens to be my niche. You know, you got your own niche. You got your own gift. I didn't choose mine. You didn't choose yours. We're just all just figuring out what it is. That's part of the growing up process, figuring out what our spiritual gift is and plugging in and utilizing it so we can operate as part of the body of Christ in that respect. So, but we're all brothers in Christ. That's where we find our spiritual bond, familialship. Brothers and sisters, obviously, that would be understood. So, 42, now here that camaraderie is further defined with the descriptive beloved, as Peter has been using it repetitively in this chapter, this particular term, otherwise with reference to the saints themselves. So 43, that Peter utilizes this term on the heels of addressing the readers as such in verse 14, the immediate preceding verse, points to the like-mindedness that all share in the plan of grace. It's just kind of a tie point with Paul, Peter, the readers, anybody else that would be considered positive and adjusted. Is the idea. Alright, now 44. Some liberals here, inner liberals, we haven't been dealing with them much lately, have we? Some liberals take this entitlement of beloved brother as ammunition that this letter was not written by Peter. Was not written by Peter. As they view the New Testament presenting a radical split between Jewish Christianity headed by Peter, and Gentile Christianity headed by Paul. you have that schism out there in the Christian world. And if you're a student and have listened over the years, you've probably heard it. Now, well, Paul, his ministry was to the Gentiles. And he had a different set of rules and different way he was to operate. Whereas Peter and these other disciples, they were to the Jews. And so the Jews, they need to be circumcised. They're trying to basically harmonize the apparent conflicts that they see in the Scriptures in regards to salvation, often being circumcised or simply faith in Christ and things of this nature. But that's what you get when you let false teaching, the leaven of false teaching, enter into the truth of Bible doctrine. You get schism and division. And many liberals see, you know, Paul and Peter at odds. I've even heard within my own circles, you know, looking at James and being at odds with the apostles, that he was more of a legalist. No, he wasn't a legalist. He might have weaknesses, but he wasn't a legalist. So people just go off the rocker because somebody messes up once in their life. You know, because Peter messed up in front of Paul. and he got called on the carpet for it. But it didn't mean he was a legalist. He was under fear. That was his real trend. And for Peter, you know, you go, that's a paradox. Now that's kind of irony. You know, because he was the one, give me that sword, I'll go after him. Cut off the guy's ear. So it just depends. You know, you may not think you know fear in regards to certain areas of your life, but you never know. The right circumstance situation comes up. All of a sudden, fear becomes a real factor. And God knows how to bring that out in people. Anyway, back to our issue here. Of these liberals that see this split between Pauline and Petrine approaches in regards to doctrine. And that there is this animosity that exists between them, this competition, if you will. That would be an accurate description of how these people pictured Peter and Paul in this respect. So 45, on such a view, this verse that we're looking at, like the whole book of Acts, must be taken as a mid-second century attempt to paper over the cracks and read harmony back into the first century. In other words, these same liberals, they're essentially attacking the integrity of the Bible. And see these differences and these schisms in opposition between Peter and Paul. Well, if that's the case, then you're blindly looking over those things that are otherwise very relevant and very apparent in regards to the unity that Paul and Peter had otherwise, such as our verse and then the whole book of Acts. So 46, this view obviously, however, is ludicrous and cannot stand against close scrutiny. But we will address it, because it still exists today. 47, usually from the doctorate types of theologians, the ones that have all that intellectual arrogance attached to them. 47, Acts takes pains to point out parallels between Peter and Paul and represents Peter supporting Paul's denial of the need for Gentile circumcision. Paul going out in regards to his own ministry and coming back to the apostles to double check, make sure he's doing things right, etc. And he and Peter are exactly on the same page doctrinally. There's no question about it. As the Judaizers otherwise want to take issue with them. The Pharisees who had believed, saying it is necessary to circumcise them, direct and observe the law of Moses, verse 5, in regards to Paul, in opposition to Paul, his ministry, in verses 7 through 11. And after there had been much, as they took it to the apostles and elders, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up. Peter comes to Paul's defense. He is going to be the mouthpiece for this. He said to them, brothers, you know that in early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth Gentiles shall hear the word of the gospel and believe. So, is it that Paul's ministry was the only one to the Gentiles? Is it? on our ministry with everybody. There's no preference in the church age. It just happened to be that some niches, some geographical niches, might have been more heavily used, populated than others. But anyway. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He also did to us. And proof and evidence being given that everybody's on the same level, the same plane, being part of the dispensation. And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, what? Therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. That yoke is a yoke of legalism that Judaism sponsored, mainline Judaism, not true Judaism. True Judaism is in complete harmony with Christianity. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus the same way as they also are. All multitude kept silent. They were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them along the Gentiles, among the Gentiles. So 48, the same picture of amity, friendship between the two men emerges from Galatians 2, 8 and 10. There, verse 8. Verse 7, but on the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, since Peter had been to the circumcised, recognizing their particular niches, predominantly where they went, even though they both obviously evangelized Jews and Gentiles, but their predominant ministries. For he who had effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. They're recognizing that Jesus Christ was the power and the sponsor between them both. In either case, it all comes from Christ. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They were embraced with one another as blood brothers. That's all there is to it. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. So, 49, the only disagreement we know of between them was of short duration. Paul ultimately rebuked Peter, as we know, for not being consistent with his own principles about table fellowship with Gentiles. And that's also brought out now following in Galatians in 2:14 when Cephas came to Antioch, verse 11, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And as I brought out before, one reason why Paul is doing this is Paul's canon. He's in charge here. See, it'd be like another pastor coming here and they're setting foot and they're going to be part of our assembly. Well, that's great. But I'm the shepherd. They're not. And I'm responsible for my congregation. They're not. Nobody's going to take care of you unless it's me. Unless you find, you know, somebody, some pseudo-type who would like to get you over under, you know, their hands. But anyway, we'll go there. For prior coming to certain men here, the situation from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself loose, fearing the party of the circumcision. See, it's under fear, as we brought out. And it influenced others. So Paul had to step in under the principle of grace and get Peter's attention in this regard. And the rest of the Jews joined in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Which, obviously, in an example and witness to others, as people, even though he may be a visiting apostle, if you will, in that role, people still looked up to him. Like Jack Ballinger, come down here, everybody knows his background, generally speaking. You know, God help me. He pulls some stuff. I don't expect that, but anyway, you know, the situation. But people, you know, this guy should be adjusted. That's the way they look at it. Well, they looked at Peter the same way. So anyway, that's the only conflict that we know between them. It was a doctrinal conflict. But it is a conflict based on failure to isolate the SCA, temporarily isolated by Peter at a particular point in time in his life. Can't catch that much slack now. And you need to open up the Doctrine of Grace and review it more times than we're going to review it. 49. The only disagreement, 50, excuse me, it is a gratuitous assumption, being pretty free in regards to one's opinions, if you will, and one that runs counter to the whole letter and spirit of the New Testament. To suppose that the split was permanent and that Peter could never have spoken, therefore, in such congenial terms with Paul as he does here, is reading into the text that which is no evidence of it being otherwise than the harmonious relationship that he had with believers, even though he may have spats here and there. In that regard. And that comes from eisegesis. Reading into the text something that's not there. So 51, in the second century, one tended even to think of Paul as an arch-villain, or as an apostle par excellence, not as a dear brother. The formulation, as you got in past the apostolic age into the second century of the church, divisions arose, started to rise pretty dominantly then. And there's two main points of view in regards to Paul, that either he is really a jerk, an antagonist, if you will, or he was the best of the best. No, he was positive like the rest. He was just like the rest. He had his own SCA problems. And he's not shy about bringing that out, especially in the book of Romans. So 52, that is, however, exactly how the first century Christian leaders spoke of one another. To refer to one another as dear brother, it was common to speak of one another in that vein. 1 Corinthians 4:17. For this reason, I sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Terms of endearment. Ephesians 6:21 is our example here. That you also may know about my circumstances, how I'm doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother, the faithful minister of the Lord. Colossians 4:7-9. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother, faithful servant, verse 9, with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, Philemon's 16, Philemon 16. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave and beloved brother, especially to me. How much more to you, both of the flesh and the Lord? Start. Subject and view there. Alright, 53. Both Peter and Paul, as we know, were martyred at Rome during the Neroian persecution during the reign of Nero. Paul first and Peter. 54. Both were in Rome during the time when these words were written. 55. 1 Clement 5 suggests that the two apostles worked together in Rome at the end of their lives. One of the early church fathers. Another early church father, 56, Polycarp, was a Justin believer, second century. He writes in the same vein around 115 AD, quote, "Neither I nor anyone like me can attain the wisdom of the blessed and glorious Paul, who also, when he was absent from you, wrote to you in his letters." So 57, it is interesting to see the difference here between the first and early second century references to Paul. 58, to Peter is a beloved brother. Polycarp, though himself one of the most distinguished of sub-apostolic bishops and sufferers for the faith, he had already become, quote, the blessed and glorious Paul. So 59 and 2 Peter were indeed a second century forgery, as the liberals would try to have you believe, is a very good one. Pick up the next verse Sunday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, Holy Spirit, like us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.